Today's message comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the lessons that we have in new members class is, what is a Christian? You would think that you wouldn't have to define that, but the fact of the matter is that it's been twisted and misconstrued through the years. And so the name Christian has no real comprehension or understanding in most people's minds. When you look at the word Christian, it's a kind of Latin word that really refers to the fact of following Christ. And if you were to ask most people if they're following Christ, they'd probably say no. If you were to ask them if they are Christian, they'd probably say yes. So what it reveals to us is that the word has been skewed and distorted. And so our hope is, as we go through the epistle of the 1 John, that you realize what it means to be a Christian and have the confidence that God has intended for you. Clearly, there's a recognition of what a Christian is in 1 John. And he writes, he says at the end of 1 John, I write to you who believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. So the confidence that comes from 1 John as he begins to reveal all of the traits and the characteristics of those that are true believers. As you begin with this epistle, he talks about fellowship. And fellowship is this clear camaraderie and relationship that we have. He uses the word, the Greek word koinonia, which begins to talk about the fact that we have things in common. And the one thing that we have in common, and what he states is in chapter 1, is our fellowship is with God and with his Son. It's like David declares in Psalm 119, my companion, my relationship is with all those who fear God and keep his commandments. And so you realize that the relationship has to do with, do you love God? And we are drawn to one another because of our love for Christ and our devotion to him, and not because necessarily we have the same traits or characteristics or even superficial desires. But we come together with that one desire to be like him. And it draws us, it unites the body of Christ. So he starts off by saying, if in fact you're going to have a relationship with God, Christ, and if in fact you're going to have the confidence of this relationship, you have to start off by being real. And what he means by this is you got to come clean. You're not perfect. You have flaws. And you have failed terribly. So just admit it. You know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you say you have no sin, you're lying. And the truth is not in you. So he's very clear in that first chapter that you have to come clean. And, you know, it just makes sense that if you're going to have a relationship, you're going to have to come clean. You're going to have to be truthful. You're going to have to be transparent. And so the transparency and the truthfulness really comes out of chapter 1. It's interesting that in chapter 1, especially towards the end, he begins to talk about the things that people say. And if you look with me just by way of review, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say, you see that little phrase there? And if you drop on down a little bit further in verse 8, if we say, what he is going to do in chapter 1 is he's going to help you come to terms with what you say and what is. Because I think one of the reasons why people are so confused is because they don't live in reality. Everything is virtual. You know, I'm a virtual Christian. I virtually follow Jesus. But nobody really does. And it's no wonder that Jesus, when he, you know, turns his disciples, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? The evidence that I'm Lord is that you do what I say. And so it's very real in your life. So it's interesting that he starts off in this book by saying, okay, I know you say certain things. You say you have fellowship, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, how can that be true? How can it be true? It goes on and it says, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, then you're not being truthful. So in every case, he begins to reveal the things that we say, and he's putting us in touch with reality. When you come into chapter 2, he not only takes us out of the realm of that sense of real fellowship in where we're transparent with one another, and once again, in any relationship that has to be true, but he puts us into the realm of what it looks like to have true righteousness. And I think here again, one of my great concerns has been is that people begin to define what they think righteousness is. And that's where we really fall into great danger. You know, I feel we should be doing this, or I think we should be doing this. And there's really no real scripture, first of all, as the Bible tells us that the church is a pillar and support of the truth. There's no scripture backing it besides the fact that there's no clear direction of that statement. It's just something that I feel. And we live in a world in which we're just feeling touchy as far as, you know, our emotions, and we put them on the internet and we tell people what we think. And, you know, even the news nowadays goes, we want your opinion. And I'm going, so when did we stop being the news? You know, because the news really shouldn't, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. But I didn't think that the news should have to do with people's opinions, but had to do with what is happening. So as we see in this, he starts off by saying, you got to get real about what's really right. And the question is, okay, so what's really right? And he says, Jesus. So, you know, that which is our standard and our paragon is Jesus. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. And the way that he puts it, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Look at the end of the phrase here. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he not only is the righteous, he's the propitiation for our sins in verse 2. He is the advocate that we have. Our faith is in him. And if he is our everything, then everything is clear. But if it's up to anybody about what's right, what's wrong, or somebody's opinion, or then we're going to have a lot of confusion. See, the unity comes from realizing where true righteousness comes from. And look, there have been times when I've read certain passages and I go, that can't be right, you know? And the Spirit of God goes, but I said it was. And I go, it's right. I just got to change my way of thinking. And that, once again, that's repentance. Because we all come with all kinds of baggage and we try to make scripture, you know, the unstable and the untaught, as Peter will say, distort scripture. So we all try to make it say what it says. I oftentimes tell people, look, if you're confused about sound doctrine, all you have to do, very simple step here, all you have to do is ask yourself, does it look like Jesus? And if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's bad doctrine. If it looks like Jesus, it's perfect doctrine. So the teachings of Scripture are very clear and are made very clear. Because as Scripture tells us in John chapter 1, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. So we actually get to see doctrine lived out in the person of Christ. And once again, I think sometimes it rubs the wrong way. I mean, you look in one of the first times that Jesus begins to speak in the synagogue, in particular in his own hometown, you know, he opens up the book of Isaiah and he begins reading it. And up to a point, the Pharisees or the leaders or the scribes, you know, are going, wow, I really like this text, you know. And then Jesus begins to say, yeah, but see these bad guys in here? That's you. And then they didn't like that anymore. So, you know, I know that there are times where the things that Scripture Jesus does are very accepting. I mean, he heals people. He ministers to them, and then there are times that he's very offensive to them. I mean, I suppose that you wouldn't think that it would be a good idea if you were actually going to start a ministry and you wanted to build a big church, we'll call it mega church. might as well go big. Universal. Anyway, so if you want to build a big church, you would think that what you would do is not go in the temple and turn over the money tables. But that's one of the first things he does in John chapter 2, in beginning his ministry. So it's almost like he subverts the whole popularity thing right off the bat. But what we know is that the reason he did that was because he loved. See? And it was his love for those that were being mistreated and being abused and, of course, exploited through their poverty. And the temple was taking advantage of people. And he says, my father, my dad, wanted you to help people. He didn't want you to use people. See, this house should be a house of prayer for them, not against them. So there were those that came in and they were exploiting. They were hurting the innocent. And there's one thing that Jesus wouldn't take, was hurting the innocent. And so he would take those strong stands. It's interesting in Matthew, just giving you another example, in Matthew chapter 15, I think the disciples were kind of taken back by it. In Matthew chapter 15, you would think that the religious leaders, wow, they're the guys, right? But oftentimes they're not. And so Jesus actually corrects them. Nobody likes to be corrected, right? Maybe David, you read Psalm 119, it was good that I was corrected, so he actually said that. And as Proverbs says, you know, a wise person actually wants correction. Fortunately, there are a lot of unwise people. But Matthew chapter 15, Jesus corrects the Pharisees. They're a little upset about it, a lot upset. And as you drop on down to verse 12, it says, the disciples came and they said to him, that is Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? Sometimes I say things to the pulpit, and my wife goes, you know that maybe you kind of stepped on some toes? Yeah, I knew. So do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father plants, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Now watch the next phrase. Leave them alone. That doesn't sound like love to me, does it to you? In fact, by the time you come to chapter 23, Jesus is really hitting hard those guys that are taking advantage. Now, quite frankly, they look more righteous than anybody else, but they're taking advantage of people. And it's their oppression that Jesus just isn't going to allow to happen. It's the reason why they crucified him, because he did this. So the passage that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be talking about this thing called love. And like Christian, the word love has been misunderstood. We know that it's clearly defined in 1 Corinthians 13. I just love that chapter, and I know that so many of you do too. Because it talks about the characteristics of it, you know? Love does not seek its own, not easily provoked, things like that. You begin to realize, too, that it will not acquiesce to unrighteousness or falsehood, but it'll rejoice in truth. So, you know, what the world seems to like to move it on one end of the scale or the other when it fits them. You know, I mean, how many times have I heard people say, you Christians are supposed to be forgiving. And what they mean by that is you're supposed to be tolerant of the horrific things that I do. And I would say that's not love. Any more than, you know, you had a child and they picked up a pistol and they have one bullet in the chambers. And Russian roulette, or I won't say Russian, sorry, they're really nice people. So, but so anyway, they stick to, I just have to make fun of that stuff. But they put the head, put the gun to their head, and they start pulling the trigger. Now, at what point do you think I'm going to get intense? At what point do you think I'm going to get into tents? I mean, probably where the kid picks it up or even looks at it. Because why? Because I hate the kid? Because I love the kid. I don't want to see him get hurt. So the intensity that you'll see with Christ with in some situations, even the fact that he'll turn to Peter and go, "Get behind me, Satan," is not an act of hatred. It's an act of love. He's rescuing him. In fact, if Christ had done what Peter wanted him to do, he wouldn't have died for Peter's sins. And Peter would have had no salvation. So the graciousness of God is to love in the right way. Once again, our paragon is Jesus. And so we follow him in the love that we displayed. And we're going to be talking about that within the passage. So as we come to the passage, and in particular in chapter 3, we not only have understood what true righteousness is in chapter 2, but we now go into chapter 3 and we begin to see what it means to be an authentic offspring of Christ. Christ is defined as that true righteousness. And that's why in chapter 2 in particular, you see this word used repeated, anti-Christ. That is to say that the world is anti or against the Christ. He'll now go on and say, and the same attributes and the same characteristics, if in fact you are a believer, will be in you. And the world will be anti you. They'll hate you. And so we're going to begin to see some of the qualities and characteristics of what it means to take on the character and the nature of God. And that's why in chapter 3 we started off with the title Authentic Offspring, because it really is talking about. And it starts off with this, what a great beginning in chapter 3. See how great the love of the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. How wonderful that is. Can you imagine that we're actually the offspring of God? We're God's children. So he starts off by that. Now he goes on and he begins to describe the fact that there's an identifiable mark in us that really demonstrates that we are a child of God. And how he describes it, just to summarize it, is that he demonstrates that we have a focus of Christ, and we can put it this way. He actually appears to us. Now, he'll state, it has not yet appeared what we shall be, for the day is coming when we'll see him in all his fullness. But we have seen him. And the point is, if you look in particular, if you drop on down to verse 5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The point of the passage is that we see what he has done for us on that cross. He has appeared, it's been made evident to us. The Spirit of God has revealed to us. I know exactly what Jesus is about. The world will talk about Jesus in a lot of interesting terms, and of course I've heard about the historical Jesus, and you hear people redefining Jesus and once again, highly distorted ways, but we know what Jesus is about. Jesus is about taking away sins. See, the world wants to bring you in and say, you know, it's about tolerance of sin. Jesus is about tolerance of sin. No. The reason he came is to take away sins. He came to die to sins. And we see this clearly. The world, I get it, the world doesn't see it. But we see this clearly. We know why he came. And he appeared for this reason. Now, he goes on and he says, because of this, those who abide in him don't want to sin. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be sinless, and he's not saying that. But what he's saying is that you're not going to pursue it. The world pursues these things. And as Peter will say, they're surprised that you don't run in the same dissipation as they do. They're going, why don't you like this kind of stuff? I really don't want to do this. Now, you may fall and do some of those things. We have an advocate with the Father, chapter 2. And if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you. But we don't want to. We have the same goal, the same desire, the same pursuit that Christ did. And what is that? To eradicate sin. And our goal is to begin here, right? And like Matthew chapter 7, it says, look, okay, I get it. You can see your brother's sin a lot better than your own. But take the log out and then help your brother with the speck. It doesn't say don't help the brother get the speck out, because the speck is hurting your brother. See? So why wouldn't you help him? But you can't see clearly to help him appropriately if you're weighed down with sin. So get your life right. Then you can help him. That's why Galatians 6 says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. So who is it that does the restoration? The person that's not right with God? No. The leader, the one that's in charge, more specifically, the one who is walking in that walk. So you go and you restore that person, because you'll direct them in the right way. And you'll do it not to gratify yourself, but you'll do it for the Spirit of God. So very interesting chapter as you begin to see this identifiable mark. And what's also interesting, and you might want to mark it well, is in verse 9. And it says this, no one who is born of God, and once again, he uses this phrase, practices, which is a way of saying, you know, this is your way of life. This is something that you pursue. So no one who is born of God pursues, carries out, longs for, goes after sin. Because, look at the phrase here, his seed, God's sperma is actually the word that is used there, abides in him. He cannot sin. His point is that the identifiable mark is that you have the nature and disposition of God in you. When you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you become born again. What happens is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, comes within you and transforms you, and now you begin to have the same disposition and the same desires as God. You go, okay, what is that? To eradicate sin in your life. You don't want the sin in your life. You don't want to pray, God, I don't want to do this anymore. See? So how wonderful it is that, because you really, it's fundamentally inexplicable, right? You can't really, how did this happen? Why is it that one day I long to do that which is evil, and the next day I don't? How did that happen? See, and Scripture is saying, you know, that's one of the evidences of the fact that you have this identifiable mark, and you begin to have an obvious nature, which, if you look within the passage, begins to be described in a fact that we keep, we preserve, we guard the Word of God. We just want to do what it says. Now, here again, we don't start daydreaming what we think the Word of God says. We just want to do what He says. And I often would tell my kids, just get in there, ask yourself without any agenda, what does it say? And then just start doing that. But find out what it says. And, you know, unfortunately, we oftentimes start with in the realm of, what do I want it to say? And then how can I get it to say it better? And we start pulling out whatever passage of Scripture that somehow suit what we pursue. So you have the identifiable mark, you have the obvious nature, which is obviously the nature of Christ, and now you go into the fact that there's an interesting contrast between us and the world. Have you noticed that? You don't seem to look like them. You don't seem to do the things they do. You don't seem to love the things they love. You know, it's just so bizarre. And I'll tell you what's even more bizarre is you're going to find people hating you that you go, I don't even know why they hate me. I mean, you literally don't even know why you go. And in fact, sometimes you'll do something very, very gracious and they'll hate you more. So how bizarre is that? So he's going to be talking about the contrast that is evident. And so if you pick up with me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, it starts this way. Do not marvel, brethren. So, okay, that's a command, by the way. I'm shocked. The world doesn't hate me. Or the world hates me. And he goes, why are you shocked? Don't stop. Don't be shocked anymore. You know. because it actually is a badge of honor if the world hates you. So do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. The world is hate. And even when the world talks about love, they're still hating people. It's strange. Once again, they'll use words, but they'll so turn them around like Isaiah 5. You know, they say light is darkness and darkness is light and good is evil and evil is good. I mean, they just literally flip it around. And you're going, how bizarre is this? Well, the passage is telling us that the world is going to hate you, and that's what the world does. Now, he's going to show the stark contrast. The world hates, believers love. A very stark contrast. There are going to be passages in which Christ is going to refer and use the word hate for us, in which there's a contrast of, for instance, you need to hate your mother, father, or brother in comparison with your love for God. He's not talking about the hatred that you're seeing. He's using the word as a contrast. You need to love God so much that your love for anybody else would appear as hatred. That's basically. So you have to move that text aside, because I know in some of your minds, and I did it for you, some of your minds you're thinking about this. But God has called the believers to walk in the love of Christ. Now the question is we have to deal with is what is the love of Christ? And obviously the love of Christ is different than my definition of what love is. But if you look at me in verse 14, he then drops in and he says, and we know. So now we have confidence. Remember, it starts off in chapter 1, you say this. So he wants you to get in. So in chapter 2, he goes into the fact that this we know is true. And now he goes into the realm of we know. Mm-hmm. So you can feel it getting stronger as you're going through the book. But in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's a clear distinction within the passage. Now, what we have is an interesting Jewish phrase in the text. And that's, if you look with me in verse 14, passed out, it's actually passed over. You know the Passover? You know what the Passover was pointing to? Yeah, the death angel was passing over so that you wouldn't die as they were leaving Egypt. Only the ones that hadn't put the blood on the door. So it's an interesting picture of bringing the Passover in on the whole thing. That how do I know I'm going to make it through the night? You know, how do I know the death angel is going to pass over me? He goes, this is how you know. You have love for the brethren. Now he's going to make an interesting distinction within the passage. And I want you to note that with me. In that he's going to use the term brethren, plural. And then he's going to use a phrase with a personal pronoun, your brother. There is a distinction that he's given, and it's important for us to realize that distinction. So if you look with me in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's dealing cumulatively with those that have put their faith and their trust in Christ and desire the same things as Christ, i.e., as you go back to chapter 1, have the same fellowship. Our fellowship is with God and with his Son. Have the same transparency. Have the same paragon as Christ is. So it unites us as what is called the brethren. You know that we pass out of death to life. Why? Because you're drawn to other Christians. Like-minded faith. I'm not drawn to people that hate Christ. I don't want to be around them. Amen. I actually don't want to be around them. I long to be with those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And look, you want to sit down and talk about Christ? Fine. You know, you want to talk about yourself? I'll probably listen for a little while. And you want to talk about horrible things, I don't want to be in company with you. You look at Psalm chapter 1, it's very clear, you know. How happy is the man that isn't with those people, you know, whether it's the people that are sinning or the people that are railing on people. I don't want to be with those people, but I do want to be with those that love Christ. And so we're drawn together. This is very unique. Go into the world, actually just go into the school system, hold up a sign and say, who wants to meet around Jesus Christ? See how many people you get to gather. Not many. So once again, you go back, don't marvel. You know, few there are, as Matthew will say. So it starts off by, but you don't have to worry, because if the world liked you, that's when you'd have to worry. See, that's when you're in danger. But you're in a safe place when you know you love the brethren. And there is a source of comfort that I have. You know, people have asked me, how do you know you're going to heaven? Because I love God's people, and they're going to be in heaven. And so we're already attached. How wonderful that is. So the scriptures actually refer to that. It goes on and says, he who does not love abides in death. Now he's sort of segueing in the fact that love seems to be absent from us. Now, one of the things he's going to be talking about in 1 John 4 is we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. So the world doesn't know what love is. They use the word love, but they don't know what it is. But we have the love of God, and this unites us. If you don't have love in you, then you abide in what? Death. Okay, so that's very clear. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother. Okay, so what have we just changed? Well, we're no longer using the plural brethren, but we're actually using the singular. And we're using the personal pronoun his, as in genitive case possessive. So it's your brother. You know, I have found that family has a way of testing your Christianity. Have you found that to be true? It's easy to love somebody way on the other side of the world, and you can send money to them, and you don't even have to deal with them. But you maybe have an obnoxious brother or sister or somebody that God has placed in your surroundings, and he goes, now that's your brother. And you go, okay. So you learn to love that one that God has placed. So it is interesting that he uses a personal pronoun and the fact that it's singular. It says this, everyone who hates his brother. Now, the text doesn't start off with love, does it? It starts off with hate. So what he's conveying is that we have a strong love for the brethren. This defines us. I'll tell you what else defines us, is we don't hate. We don't hate. Now, why does he use the word brother? Because if you back up at verse 12, he gives this interesting example, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, he goes all the way back to Cain, and we go, okay, Cain and Abel, they were brothers. Yes, but more than that, they were humanity. Think about it. Who else was populating the earth right now? Let's see. Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. That's it. So who was Cain's brother? Whoever was alive that was part of his family's. So that's why John goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. I mean, he could have easily, I initially thought, well, why didn't you say something about Judas? You know, is Judas betrayed? Because he wanted to show somebody that represent all of humanity. And his point was, is you can't hate, and it literally he's displaying, you can't hate these that came from humanity. You can't hate humanity. You can't hate. Now, you know, I can tell you I have good reason to hate humanity on occasions, but I can't. The Lord will not let you hate him. The Lord, for God so loved the world. God is not a God of hate. If you look with me in Luke, I kind of give you an example of this. Luke chapter 16. I'm sorry, did I say 16? 6, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 6, if you drop on down to verse 27, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples, and he starts off this way. I say to you, as the world has their own ways of looking at things, he says, but I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now, in the passage, it's telling us that there are haters. They're going to hate you. In fact, he's already established the fact that you're going to be hated in the world. Not only did we read it in 1 John, but Jesus will say it in John chapter 15. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 10. You'll see it in Matthew chapter 5. All the way through Scripture, God is warning us, they're going to hate you. And they're going to hate you because you love me, because they're anti-Christ. See, so he already established this. But his point is in verse 27, but you can't hate. The word that he uses here for love has more to do with benevolence. In other words, you can't be unkind to anybody. So one of the things that really defines us is even if somebody is hating us and hateful towards us, we will not be unkind to them. In fact, we will want their good. We will not retaliate. We want what is good for them. And so the way it reads is this way. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you in the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that? Sinners do that. But the thing that makes you different is that you'll show kindness to those that are unkind to you. Now, I want to clarify to you that this is not dealing with the church. It's not dealing with the government. It's not dealing with a parent. If a kid hits the parent in the face, guess what? He's grounded or he's really sore, but you don't do that. So we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is your mindset and your attitude. I'm not going to hate that person. I'm going to want good for him. And it goes into the whole realm of Romans chapter 12, right? Because we know vengeance is the Lord. He's going to take care of this. We put our trust in him, we put our faith in him, and we do what we do because he's called us to do that, just like his son. We're following his cross. Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me. You want to look like me, this is your heart. You're going to have a strong attachment to those that love me. But you're not going to hate anyone. That's a very interesting picture and very clearly defined as you go throughout Scripture that that this love that we have obviously is not, once again, the same kind of love that the world would have, because you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and, you know, you don't rejoice in unrighteousness. So you're not, what people will sometimes say is, if you have love, then what you'll do is you'll agree or you'll affirm or you'll cater to evil. And that's not true. That's not what love is about at all. And what it is saying is that you're not going to retaliate and you're not going to wish bad on that person. You're not going to wish evil for them. Is your hope that they would justice would prevail? Obviously, we want justice to prevail. I think the passage in Ezekiel 33, if I could just quote it for you, in verse 11 reads this way, as God declares, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his ways and live." And then the passage reads this way: "Turn back from your evil ways and live." So the point is that we don't want somebody to hurt. God is not willing that any should perish. I don't want that. You know, I've often said, in my wildest imagination, as much as there have been some people that have just so irritated me that I just, you know, want them completely out of my life, in my wildest imagination, I could never wish hell on anybody.
Amen.
It just, I wouldn't want that for anybody, would you?
No.
Now, there are going to be people that are going, you know, turn and live. You know, that's what I want. It doesn't matter. And it's by demonstrating that kind of love that it just affirms in our heart we have the love of Christ in us. There are going to be those that don't. But we're going to take part of that love, too, and I just want to emphasize this, that we have within our heart is that we're going to be very strong about what is right so that we can rescue them. Once again, the picture of the kid with the gun. You know, there's a passage in Leviticus, and you ought to have it underlined in your Bible. I know there's probably not too many passages in Leviticus that you have underlined. But Leviticus chapter 19, if you'll look there with me. This is kind of right before Numbers. Leviticus chapter 19, drop on down to verse 17 with me, and we get into the whole you shall not hate. It reads this way: "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen." Watch the phrase: "in your heart." You know, sometimes we say, "Well, I didn't say anything." Yeah, but did you think it? Jesus is very clear in Matthew 5 about that. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." Now watch the very next phrase: "You shall surely reprove your neighbor." See, why did Scripture throw that in? Because the world will say, if you reprove something or somebody, you hate them. That's not true. See, if you reprove somebody, you love them. For who the Lord disciplines, he loves. Right? It's the love of God that will bring discipline in somebody's life. And, you know, that's why Proverbs says, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Because a friend will get after a person. If a father loves his kid, he's not going to let him hurt himself. He's just not going to let him do that. And he's going to do everything he can to put the pressure on. It's sort of like Paul when he turns to the Corinthians. He goes, okay, you have a choice. I can come to you in love. I can come to you with a stick. But you're going to stop doing that. And he comes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he goes, I can't believe you guys have let this go on, because now it's hurting everybody else. We're not going to let this continue on. And so you begin to realize that the love that Christ showed as the love, and, you know, the clarity of that, even with his protection of his own men. You remember when they were coming to get Jesus, and they go, are you the guy? And he goes, I'm the guy. Leave these guys alone. And then he made all of the soldiers fall to their knees. Remember that in the Gospel of John? Yeah, sometimes we overlook that. But the point is that he was going to protect them. And in some ways, if you think about it, he's actually keeping them from sinning grossly by hurting these guys. So it's the kindness of God that does this, but it's the kindness of God. It's his standards, what he does, but it's the love of Christ. But I think this is a very interesting passage, because what it does is it defines love not in the realm of tolerance, our acquiescence, our backing off, but in we're going to do the right thing. And that's why we're going to take this stand, and that's why we're going to do this. So when it talks about your love for one another, don't confuse it with what the world is saying. But there's a strong evidence. Just make it clear by way of summary. The way we know that we are his, we love each other, that love the Lord, we're drawn to each other, and we don't hate. We don't hate. It doesn't matter what somebody does to us. We will not come back in retaliation. We will not come back in vengeance. In fact, if you look, shouldn't have skipped over. But if you look at there in chapter 19, the very next verse, it says in verse 18, what does it say? is actually going to show you what it looks like to hate. So in case, now, if you reprove somebody and take a stand, that's not hate, that's love. But what you can't do, verse 18, is you shall not take vengeance. You may not bear a grudge. So he's defining what. So parents, you can get after your kids. You can't bear a grudge. You have to still love them. In fact, that's an act of love by, I mean, you know, he who withholds his rod hates his son, Proverbs says. So you want to take those stands, but you want to display a love and affection, because the whole reason you did that was to rescue them. It wasn't to hurt them. It was to save them. And that's your desire. So if you have these qualities in you, wow, you're heaven bound. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for the evidence of your spirit within us. How wonderful it is that we begin to think like you. We begin to take on your nature. We take on your character. And we see the things that you hate, and we hate them like sin, because it's so destructive in lives, and we want to get rid of it. In fact, you are willing to give your life to take away that sin. We're willing to give up things, comfort, pleasure, to get that stuff out of our lives, for how destructive it is, not only to ourselves, but to others. We don't want that in our life anymore. And Lord, how wonderful it is that there are those in our midst that love you and that want to fellowship around you. They want to embrace you. They want to do the very things that you pursue. And how we're drawn to people like this. How division begins to come in churches when people begin to think in terms of, well, I think this and I think that, rather than this is what the Word of God says and this is what we follow. How wonderful uniting it is, and how our hearts come together. But Father, even more than that, we just thank you that you've given us a spirit that just will not allow us to hate. That's got to be divine, because that's not like me. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you to examine your hearts. 1 John is about that. 1 John is about saying, what does real look like? And he's given you the picture. A lot of people can say, I'm a Christian, but do you really understand what that's about? John is clarifying for you. You pray a sunny place. What a great prayer. Would you rise and sing this song? Change my heart, O Lord.